be the process for the next 4 weeks. But I wanted to read a passage of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 9. Very familiar at Christmas time. But there will be no more gloom for who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness, and they will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Yeah, you can say amen to that. That's appropriate. Technology. It's in my bag, Robin. Nope, there it goes. I had matches in my bag just in case, because I know how the technology tends to operate when it's to perform. That passage that I just read, that's a passage full of hope, isn't it? It's a passage of expectation. And it shines a light in the darkness. I mean, not just because it said that, but because it truly, truly does. Welcome to the season of Advent. And the first Advent, of course, is a season of expectation. We're celebrating the coming of Jesus Christ to the earth as a child. And we're looking forward at the same time to his return when he comes back on a horse as the king. Both of those are in view during the Advent season. We live in that time kind of between the times. So, you know, traditionally we're gonna look at both at the same time. And traditionally the Advent season has 4 Sundays, each with a different topic. You know, love, joy, peace, and today's is hope. Some traditions have some other things in there, but we go with, you know, hope, peace, joy, and love. And today's emphasis is hope. It's hope. And hope is an interesting word, and it's an interesting concept. It's one of actually 3 core virtues. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, but now, faith, hope, love abide these 3, but the greatest of these is love. But did you notice the one right in the middle is hope? If you looked at the definition of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, it says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hope is the expectation. Faith is the ability to trust in the expectation. And love is what happens when you have the other 2. Faith, hope, and love, these are the greatest. To be without hope in the world, it's kind of hopeless, isn't it? Yeah, I know that's a Captain Obvious statement. It's circular. But have you ever felt hopeless? Ever been in a situation that you thought was just hopeless? And, you know, you're there. There's no way out. You know, the walls are closing in. You feel the pressure. There's that heaviness in your chest. You know, you're disappointed, almost to the point of despair or demoralized. You're stuck. And there's no light at the end of the tunnel. We can become despondent when we don't see a future for ourselves. And our cultural moment, where we are in history, and the outlook, the worldview of the day sort of lends itself towards hopelessness, doesn't it? I mean, I heard this recently, and this is not mine. It's way too clever for me. I thought it really captured the spirit of the age pretty well. And the guy speaking is speaking from a Christian perspective. And he begins with evolution, because evolution, once you assume evolution, you know, all these other things tend to follow. But this is his summary of where we are today. We, as human beings, from a naturalistic outlook, we are clever chimps. Clever chimps. The product of a brutal evolutionary history, and we are all clinging to an insignificant rock, hurtling through a meaningless universe toward eternal extinction. And somehow, it's supposed to get better from that. Somehow they think it's going to get better from that. Well, how is that going to happen? If you buy into the secular worldview, there really isn't much hope. There really isn't much to look forward to. So it's important for us, as believers, to stop and consider the hope that we have, the hope that we've been given in Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to look today at a couple of New Testament saints who I think exemplify hope in the way that they live their lives. But before we get to the text, I need to tell you a couple of things about biblical hope, and that's probably going to take a lot of the time before you even get to the text, so hold on to that. But the first thing I want to tell you about hope, the first thing you need to understand about hope is what it is. And what it is, you know, we'd really be rocking if we could get the timing going on here. Go ahead, Lori, thanks. Hope is certain. Hope is certain. Now, that might sound like an oxymoron, but it's not. Hope is certain. To have hope is to look forward to something expecting that it will happen. Now, most of us today, when we use the word hope, we don't use it that way. We use today's meaning, it's more like a wish, like I hope the Ravens win today and the Steelers don't. I hope, but you know, I really don't know that it's one will happen or the other won't happen. But in the ancient Hebrew world, the word for hope carried the idea of expectation. The New Testament writers, of course, were mostly Jewish, so they wrote with this understanding in mind, especially when hope applied to Jesus. There was an expectation. It expresses confidence in something. Even though we may not know exactly what, when, or how it will happen, but we are sure something's going to happen. Are we not? I hope we are. We know something is going to happen. We're sure of it. We have an expectation. And what our hope right now is in Jesus Christ. Amen. And in his return. His return to defeat evil and to set up his kingdom. Now I'm going to turn to Romans 8 for a moment. I'm going to read a passage. And I want you to listen to the language. I want you to listen to the words that the Apostle Paul uses here. And think about how they apply to hope and expectation. Let's start in verse 18, Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. He's got an expectation there, doesn't he? He's expecting what's coming is a lot better than what is right now. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God, and with the expectation that it will eventually be set free into the glory that we're going to be sharing when our salvation is complete, meaning that we're glorified and with him. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The glorified bodies I'm talking about, being with Christ and being glorified. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. But did you hear the words, the waiting words? Waiting eagerly, longing, groaning for this to happen. There is an expectation that the Apostle Paul is kind of describing here. Last couple of verses, he said, we don't necessarily see it right now, like as in we don't have it right in front of our eyes, because if we had it right in front of our eyes, there wouldn't be an expectation for it. There would be, you know, it'd be right here. You know, I don't expect my wife to come into the sanctuary this morning because she's already here. So it's not about seeing it, but it is about knowing for certain that it is coming. But here's a question. And if we know for certain it's coming, then we can persevere, right? Then, you know, if we know something's going to happen, then we can wait, we can persevere through whatever we have to in the meantime, because we know when Jesus Christ comes, it's going to be pretty awesome, right? Yes? Okay, you're not excited enough about that, so I'm going to keep asking you to remind you, it's going to be pretty awesome. How do we know? How do we know that? See how I set you up for that? I love doing that. We know because God's word told us so. And we know because Jesus came as a baby in a manger. God's promise, man. You're stealing my thunder, pal. As far back as Genesis 3, God told us, he told Adam and Eve that one would be coming who would crush the head of Satan. In the Old Testament, the Jews were looking forward to the coming of such one. They expected a Messiah, an anointed one. We know him as Jesus Christ. And he came as the scriptures said he would, right? Born in Bethlehem, the son of a virgin. The angel said to Mary that she will bear a son. Actually, the angel said to Joseph that Mary would bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And that's exactly, that the angel said this before Jesus was born. And that's exactly what happened on the cross 33 years later. He took the wrath of God on himself to pay for our sins in order to reconcile us to God. And the scriptures also talk about a second coming. Revelation 19 through 20, when he returns as that conquering king, riding on a white horse with names written on his thigh, and he will put an end to his enemies, and we'll get to reign with him. And that's going to be pretty cool. I mean, can you imagine reigning with Christ? And there won't be any more sin eventually. There won't be any more sorrow. When he sets up the eternal kingdom, no more sin, no more sorrow, no more death, no more disease, no more stigmas of any kind, no more tears, no more mourning, no more all that nasty stuff that we hate, no more of that. And we can be sure that that's coming because God promised in his word. And Jesus came the first time just as the word promised us he would. The Christmas story itself is kind of like a down payment on the rest of the story. God is a fulfiller of his promises. He makes no idle threats. He does threaten idols, but he makes no idle threats. He will do what he says he will. So our hope is not baseless. You know, it's not pie in the sky. It's not I wish. It's I know. Our hope is not baseless. Hope has a firm foundation in the promises of God that he will do what he says. And because of that, hope keeps us going when life gets hard. And in fact, hope shows up best when life is hard. Hope shines in hardness, or hardship. Hardness, hardship. Hope shines in hardship. When things are difficult, when the walls are closing in, when we're not getting our way, hope shines the brightest. The birth of Christ himself, the birth of Jesus, came during hard times for the people of Israel. We don't always think about that, but they were ruled by the Romans. They were oppressed. They were overtaxed. They were unwanted. The Romans didn't particularly like them. In Galilee and in Judea, Herod was ruling in part of the kingdom, and he wasn't even Jewish. He was a descendant of Esau, which really would have offended them. And their religious leaders, those who should have been giving them hope, very many of them were more concerned with prophets and minuscule laws than the welfare of the people. Actually, does that sound a little bit familiar? In the midst of this darkness, faithful Israel, certainly not everyone, but faithful Israel held to the promise of the coming Messiah, waiting for their deliverance in hope. Not unlike Israel of an earlier time waited for 400 years in Egypt for a deliverer to come. And then over 2,000 years later, 2,000 years after the birth of Christ, believers today wait with the same expectation. We're still waiting. We know he came once, and we know he's coming back. And our world is no less not right. There is still death, there is disease, there is war in multiple locations around the world, and it's very disturbing. There's rampant divorce, there's still starvation, human exploitation, poverty, absentee parents, shootings, bombings, and political posturing that gets us nowhere. That dominates the headlines. Plus, each one of us experiences a level of personal loss. And we do. We're all losers. You and me, all of us, we're all losers because we've all lost something. Most of us have lost people, loved ones. We've lost our dreams, some of us. Some have lost homes, jobs, confidence, self-esteem, health. We're losers. And that's good. It's good because we know it's not supposed to be this way. And when we have hope, I mean, it's not supposed to be this way. That's why we feel the loss. And in longing for the day when it will be as it should be, when Jesus returns, that's our hope. We recognize that we need it. He's going to come back again. Every tear will be dried. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering. There'll be life. There'll be acceptance. There'll be love. There'll be fulfilling work to do. There'll be glorified bodies that do not break down. Amen, and I'm looking forward to that. And every wrong will be made right. And I heard Tim Keller once say something interesting about that statement. I heard him say that it's not just that there will be compensation for everything that went wrong and that there'll be justice, though that's true. But he said it's like every wrong will be undone. Think about that. Every wrong will be undone. Imagine what that's like. Imagine what it's like when death is undone. Disease is undone. Think about that. Hard times intensify hope. You know, it's hard to look forward to a better world when you're enjoying yourself in this one. You know, it is. When we are well-fed and getting what we want and busy chasing our pleasures, you know, and you're getting them, you know, you're actually being successful at it. And some people actually are successful at that. I mean, that's pretty good. But if that's you right now, guess what? Don't get too comfortable because that's going to come to an end. That's where the evil is. That will come to an end. Because someday you're going to get ill and you're going to die. See, the hard times, they act as blinders, like on a horse. Hard times focus us in on where the hope really is. They can focus us in on what's really important, and that's God, as expressed through his Son, Jesus Christ. It causes us, you know, in a world, it causes us in a bad world to long for one that's better the way it should be, a good world, a fair world, a world free of death and disease and sorrow. It causes us to reach for God, to longingly expect his coming, because there really is no other help. Best we can do aside from God is to numb our pain, and a great many in the world do. You know, whatever you choose to numb the pain, you can choose it in busyness, you can, you know, take the chemical approach and use drugs or alcohol. You can take the relational approach and just move from one person to the next. You can take any approach you want that we take to numb the pain, but it doesn't make it go away. It's still there. It's just covered. But the promises of God, they are the light at the end of a long, dark tunnel. And the more we reach for it, the more hope we have. If you're in Romans 8, turn back a couple of chapters to Romans 5. I just want to look at a couple verses there. And then I promise we're going to get to Luke this morning. Romans 5, 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace into which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It's kind of there's a circle in this passage. You know, we begin exalting in the hope of glory of God because we've been justified by faith. That means, you know, we've trusted Christ and have had our sins forgiven. And this hope then motivates us to persevere in the hard times, which in turn produces proven character. We now have proven who we are and where our hope really is because we have persevered, which actually serves then to strengthen our hope even more. It kind of magnifies it, maybe increases it. And we're all going to have those opportunities to endure and to persevere because we live in a fallen world with fallen people doing fallen things in fallen ways. I mean, what can go wrong with that, right? It's going to be fallen. We are going to be hurting each other. So it's really in the midst of the trial that we can see most clearly just what it means to really hope in Jesus Christ. And Christmas is a time that we want to ask ourselves this question. What am I really hoping in? What am I really expecting out of life and out of Jesus Christ? Most of the time, if we're honest with ourselves, what we're really expecting and what we really want is to get out from under the difficult circumstances. Let me out. Get me out of this. Maybe it's better for us to, in faith and in hope, to just reach for Jesus in the midst of it and let the trial, the furnace, do its purifying and strengthening work. Let it do the hard stuff in us that it's supposed to. Understanding, folks, that hope is not naive. And the world thinks it is. The world thinks our hope in Jesus Christ is pie in the sky, it's naive, oh, if wishing were made it so, but it's not. And hope is not blind. It's not blind to the problems of this world. It's not blind to pain. In fact, hope acknowledges the hurts for what they are. Very, very real. It understands that there are some wounds which will never heal in this life. You know, and there are hard situations that we will be in that we can't do anything to change. Johnny Erickson Tata can't do anything about her paralysis. She can't change it. First century Jews could not do anything about the Roman occupation. Well, they tried, but they weren't very successful. Couldn't do anything about it. Can't change it. And each one of us, there will be things in our lives that we just can't change. Yet hope allows us to honestly move through life with them reaching for Christ. That's why Paul told the Thessalonians to not grieve as those who have no hope. You know, he didn't say to not grieve, which is kind of how the world understands that. He didn't say to not grieve. He said grieve in hope. Grieve in hope. He didn't at all mean that we shouldn't grieve the death of a loved one. Don't pretend that it didn't happen, and don't pretend that it doesn't hurt. That's crazy. We're meant to experience loss. But to grieve in hope. And it's not simply that those who die in Christ will be reunited with us in heaven, though they will, and that is absolutely a hope and something to look forward to. But the hope is death will one day be undone. It's a defeated enemy already, just waiting for its time in the chronological timeline for it to be done away with. It will be undone. That's hope. That's the expectation that we can endure because we have it. And it's because of Jesus Christ in the world and in our lives. The hope Jesus brings at Christmas is the light at the end of the tunnel. It really is. It shows us, hey, that light's actually there. We may not be able to see it in front of us yet, but we know that it's there. And he himself is the reward we're looking for. He's the reward. First, he saves us from ourselves at the cross, you know, saves us from our sin. You know, those who believe he has saved us from the penalty of the power, penalty and power of sin. You know, if you have faith in that, you've been saved from the penalty and power of sin. But later, when he returns, he's going to set all things right. He's going to save us from the very presence of sin. No one, nothing else will do this. So we keep reaching for him. Longingly, eagerly, excitedly, waiting for his return. And at Christmas time, celebrating his first coming. And the more we reach for him, the stronger your hope will be, and the more hope you'll have. All wrongs will be undone. And now I do want to turn to the Gospel of Luke to look at a couple of people who I think were living this way. So Luke chapter 2, please turn to Luke chapter 2. And I'm going to start in verse 21. Verse 21, and when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. This Mary and Joseph had him circumcised on the 8th day, as Jewish law prescribed. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. So Mary and Joseph are following the instructions given by the angel, had him circumcised on the 8th day, as all males in Israel were, and then at the end of her period of purification, and this is a ritual purification, after the circumcision of the male child, there's another 33 days that she would be considered unclean. So Jesus is 42 days old at this point. So picture a 42-day-old. You know, we're like a month and a half old is where he is at this point. And they actually offered 2 pigeons, which would have been the offering for the poor, which should confirm for us that the Magi were not actually at the Nativity that night. You know, they weren't, because if you had any amount of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, you would have been required to have made the higher offering. But they made the poor offering, a couple of pigeons. The point here being that Mary and Joseph, being righteous people, were careful to follow the instructions of the angel and the instructions of the law. So they brought Jesus to Jerusalem at 42 days old. And verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him in his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." So there's this man there, this guy, his name is Simeon, and he's a righteous and devout man, and this Holy Spirit has been speaking to him because he knows some things that not everybody knows. One of the things he knows is that he's not going to die until he has seen Messiah. How do you think he reacted to hearing that news? Think he had some expectation? Some longing, an excited expectation, eagerness to see Messiah? So clearly, and then the Spirit led him into the temple on that day, the same day that Mary and Joseph show up with Jesus. This is a divine appointment. God intended for him to be here. And we're told a couple of other things about Simeon. Number one, he was righteous and devout, just like Mary and Joseph were, and Zechariah and Elizabeth as well. And he wasn't going through the motions of religion. He was righteous and devout. What he was doing meant something to him. It was important to him. He was living what he believed. And we're told he was doing something else. He was looking. He was looking. And he wasn't looking for just anything, but he was looking for the consolation of Israel, or the comfort of Israel. It's the same word that Jesus will use of the Holy Spirit in John 17, when he said, "I will send you a comforter." Same word that's being used there. This is what Simeon was looking for. Notice, though, what he was not looking for. Simeon was not looking for a Christ of his own creation. He was not looking for a great conqueror or a military leader to release Israel from the bondage of Rome. He wasn't looking to get out of his current circumstances. Look what he says while holding Jesus. "My eyes have seen your salvation, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of Israel." While others are looking for a military savior, Simeon's hope was placed in grace and truth. He was looking for a Messiah. He was looking for a Savior. Clearly, God had revealed some things to him. And the fact that he says he can die now suggests that he was probably an old man by this point. He was probably not very young. But he did know that Jesus was the Messiah, probably because the Holy Spirit revealed that to him as well. It doesn't really tell us how he knew that, but I think it's fair to infer that the Spirit told him. But can you imagine the joy? Now that's two Sundays from now. But can you imagine the joy in this man's heart as he's holding the Savior in his arms? And just as an aside here, think about that for a moment. Simeon held the Savior in his arms. That should stun us. This guy had the second person of the Godhead in his arms, right there. He who was, all things were created by him, through him, and for him. And there he is. I don't know how to hold a baby, but there he is in his arms. Doesn't that freak you out? How was he not freaked out? God is good. God is good. Let me tell you, he is good because nobody makes this stuff up. No other religion has a God as close and as personal as ours is. No one has a God who would come. Every other religion, if God comes into the world, the sky is ripping apart, the clouds are fleeing, the mountains are falling, you know, there's thunder, there's lightning, not as a little baby. That's how I know it's true, because it's ridiculous if it's not. No one would make that up. Not at all. God is personal. He knows you and he knows me. He knows our strengths, he knows our weaknesses. He knows our faith, he knows our faithlessness. And he came anyway. So Simeon's holding Jesus in his arms. No wonder he was joyful. It's amazing. But here's the thing. Simeon didn't see Jesus do anything except coo, and I don't know if he spit up at that age or whatever, but you know, Jesus wasn't doing anything. Not anything that a normal baby wouldn't do. He didn't see Simeon, there's no indication that Simeon was around 33 years later to see Jesus hang on the cross for his sins. No indication of that. But he was still joyful. Why? Because he has hope. He had something that he could see, but he couldn't still see the end, but he knew who he had there. He saw it closer than most, but it was still a ways away. And we can relate to that as far as the second coming. Because we can see it closer than they could in first century Jerusalem. But it's still a ways off to us. And that's how it is with faith and hope often. Hebrews chapter 13. All these now is Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. Sometimes, or most of the time, we don't see the result except from far off. But hope, having hope means we're certain about that result. Simeon saw Christ because God had told him this was the Christ. And so Simeon was certain of what was going to happen eventually. And that's us living in between the times. We can see, we've seen him come as a baby in the manger. We know he's coming back on that horse. We know he's coming back for us. God was faithful once. We got no reason to believe he's not going to be faithful again. Actually, God was faithful more than once. But, you know, in this story, he was faithful with the first coming. He's going to be faithful with the second one. And the same thing with the men and women of Hebrews 11. They didn't receive what they were hoping for in their lifetimes, but hope still remained because of their faith, which is the substance of things hoped for. And they knew they were just passing through this world, like Simeon did. We're just passing through. This world is not our home. There's something better coming. Now let's drop down. Simeon has some really important prophecies about Christ here, but we're not going to talk about them this morning. We're going to drop down to verse 36 and look at someone else. Her name is Anna. And there was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Anna's fascinating. She's absolutely fascinating here, I think. First of all, just where she's a prophetess, and not many people get that title. So God has been speaking to her through the Spirit as well. She's of the tribe of Asher, which is one of the lost tribes at this point. That should have been a northern kingdom tribe. So she's kind she's an exile from an exiled tribe, actually in Jerusalem. She knows this world is not her home. Even Jerusalem really wasn't her home. not the land that God had given her tribe. But she's also demonstrating hope. She was widowed a long time, only married for 7 years, and now she's 84 years old. Some make her to be 84, some are adding 7 to it and making it 101. It doesn't really matter. She's been widowed for a very, very long time. And what is she doing? She's serving at the temple. She's fasting and she's praying. And you know what else she's doing? She's looking also. She's looking for the redemption of Israel. She has a hope and an expectation. And I'm sure she felt the pain of being alone. I'm sure she felt the pain of being a widow. I'm sure she felt the loss in her life. I'm positive those feelings were there. What she wasn't doing was looking for another husband, which there's nothing wrong with that, but that's not what she was doing. She was grabbing onto her hope. She wasn't, I'm sure it hurt, but the text isn't telling us that she was pining over her deceased husband for decades. I'm sure it hurt. You never get over a thing like that. But that wasn't what she was focused on. She was focused on what's coming. She was focused on her hope. She had those blinders on. The hard times of her life had caused her to put those blinders on, so she was looking squarely toward the coming of Messiah, the redemption of Israel, which is a little bit like the consolation that Simeon was looking for. She's speaking in terms of forgiveness and reconciliation. Anna knew that what she and the rest of God's people needed wasn't merely a nice life. What they needed was redemption from their sins, reconciliation with God, new hearts. What they needed was the Messiah. What they needed was a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The one who was promised to Adam and Eve in the garden and looked for by the faithful ever since. And she lived her life in that hope. Simeon and Anna should be examples to us. He lived his life in hope. We can live our lives in hope, no matter what our circumstances are right now. The situations had them focusing on God's promises and his redemption. Our situations can do the same thing for us. There's a life lesson here for us in these two. Christmas is a reminder of hope. It's all about hope. Now the world doesn't really kind of get that. The world actually doesn't understand why we worship the coming of a baby. They think it's just all about the miracle of the virgin birth. And it's something about the miracle of the virgin birth, but really it's about the miracle of God became man and dwelt among us. And not only did he become man, but he became man in order to die for us. That's craziness in world religion talk. But we have this hope. God came once just as he said he would. He died on the cross for our sins, just as he said he would. He is coming again to make all things right and to undo everything wrong, just as he said he would. May that be our hope. May that be the focus of our hearts this Christmas. And we need it, because we're living in a world that's fallen, and it's demonstrating that more and more all the time, isn't it? We have a hope, and his name is Jesus. And we are about to participate, have communion, fellowship with him at his table. So this morning, when we go to the table, let communion remind you of the hope that we have. Because when we come and when we participate in the elements, we remember what he did. We remember not only that he came and became one of us, we remember his death on the cross. We remember his suffering for us. We remember the forgiveness we've received because of it, but we also look forward. There's a hope there as well, because as often as we participate in this, as often as we do it, we proclaim his death until he comes, and we are expecting him to come. anytime. Amen. Amen. May hope guide your way this Christmas and really every day. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for the day. Father, we thank you for hope. Father, honestly, I could not imagine I could not imagine what life would be like without Jesus. I could not imagine the hopelessness, the idea that the only meaning I can derive out of life is how I can make life work for me. Father, Lord, I am so helpless to do that. I am so thankful for Jesus. Father, may that be for all of us. Lord God, we cannot fathom the depths of your love. We cannot plumb the depths of your mind. Father, your ways are so much higher than our ways. We can't understand why you would even love us. We know that we're made in your image, but why you would sacrifice your own son for such as us. But Lord God, we are so glad that you did. So we give you our praise. We give you our worship. Father, we bend our knees. We fall down and we declare that Jesus is Lord. And not just in some esoteric sense, but Jesus is Lord of my life. He is my master. He is my commander. He is my goal. He is my hope. Father, may it be for each one here. And Lord, we come before you now in his holy and matchless name. Amen.